Well, if you would turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, as we'll complete our study of Habakkuk tonight. And just to kind of get you in the flow of it again, remember Habakkuk has been dealing with the theodicy, that is, how to deal with and explain or work through the workings of God when the actions he's taking seems to be contrary to his nature, his character. And as we saw in the book of Job, as you would see in the Psalm 73, it's the wrestling through that kind of question. So just to survey what Habakkuk's done thus far, he comes to God initially at the first part of chapter 1 in prayer, saying, Lord, Israel is a mess. They're sinning, there's injustice all around, you need to do something about that. Discipline your people. And then the Lord responds in the latter part of chapter 1. Well, Habakkuk, I haven't been ignoring the situation, essentially saying, and I'm going to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe if even if it were told to you. I'm going to send the Babylonians to take care of Israel. And if we wanted to kind of make it a contemporary situation, it might be if we pray, Lord, you know, the American church needs you to do something about it. It's for God to answer us and say, all right, well, I'm going to bring the Taliban to you. That's how offensive this would have been to Habakkuk, how alarming it would have been to him. And then Habakkuk offers a second complaint, but he does so in faith. He begins by a grand and important confession of faith in the character of God and confesses too, Lord, you're too pure to look on evil. How can you use the Babylonians to judge Israel? And then God's response is the rest of chapter 2. And initially, it basically is, Habakkuk, you need to trust me. The just, the righteous will live by faith. I'm going to do my will, and you need to trust me. You need to rest in me as I do that. And he says along with that, but I will take care of the wicked. I will deal with them. And when we come to chapter 3, we come to a psalm, it's entitled a prayer. The word prayer there is often used in the psalms for the words of a lament, even though this particular passage is not overloaded with lament, at least. But this is really a psalm, and you have indicators that it's a psalm that are familiar from the book of Psalms. So I'm going to come back and read sections of it, but look at the first verse, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to the Sigionoth. Now that's found in the Psalter, probably like some of the other headings. It's probably a musical direction of some sort. But so we see that parallel to the book of Psalms that Habakkuk is writing here. And then the very last phrase of verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's a very familiar direction as well in the book of Psalms. And so what we have here, Habakkuk's prayer is a psalm. Now, whether it was meant to be used in the worship of God or whether he's giving voice to the heart of his faith in this poetic fashion, is a little unclear. It certainly is legitimate that it could be used very much like like the Psalms in worship. But we have a couple different sections in this particular prayer. We have we have essentially the burden of Habakkuk's prayer, the prayer part of it in verse 2. And then from verse 3 through verse 15 is a rehearsal by Habakkuk of some of the glories of Almighty God that he is reflecting on and celebrating. There's some reflection on the judgment that's going to take place and and all of that, but basically it's reflecting on God's glory in the judgments, and he's reflecting on that through that psalm. In verse 16, he gives us a statement of how the encounter with God affects him physically. And then at the very end, verses 17 through 19, we have one of the most wonderful statements of faith ever found in Holy Scripture. And if we were to get nothing else from this chapter, those three verses would be worth your grabbing a hold of. Those point us in the direction of true faith in the midst of very troubling circumstances. So let's take it a few pieces at a time as we work our way through this. In verse 2, he writes or sings, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So here, as Habakkuk begins his prayer, he begins with it with an acknowledgement that he's heard the report of the Lord's great deeds from the past. He could be thinking of his great deeds in the distant past, in the way that he dealt with Israel in past history. He could be reflecting on the upcoming encounter that with the great work of God as God does this work in the midst of Israel. And he says when he reflects on that, he fears. He's in awe of God. He bows in humility before the Lord. When I heard the report of you and of your work, I fear. And then he makes his prayer. In the midst of the years, revive it. So he's calling on God to do something. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then this is the heart of his prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a great and wonderful and important prayer. He knows God is going to execute his wrath upon Israel. He must. And he will. But what his prayer essentially is, Lord, as you're carrying out your wrath and your purposes for Israel in wrath, he's not saying it can be avoided, but in wrath, remember mercy. Remember your covenant love. Renew it in our day. Revive it in our day. That even in this day of wrath, may you remember your covenant love to your people. And that's a grand prayer. It's a great prayer for us. Lord, in this difficult time, remember mercy. Bring your covenant love upon your people. And so he cries out for this. Then he begins in verse 3, and I may just read larger sections of this. It says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, the rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And there's kind of a lot bound together here, but when he talks about God coming from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, he's trying to remind them and remind himself of the parameters of the wilderness wanderings. And what he's trying to remember and communicate is the great work of God with his people during that period of discipline and judgment that they had to go through in the wilderness. But then when he talks about his splendor covering the heavens, he's here reflecting on the arrival of God on Mount Sinai. And the lightnings and the thunders and that flashed from his hand and that he veiled his power behind the cloud. The glory of God was there, but God veiled it from the people of Israel so that they couldn't see it. Only Moses could go up into the mountain and see the glory of God. And it so transfigured him when he came down from the mountain, he glowed. So Habakkuk is calling to mind and remembering the great glory of God on Mount Sinai to remind himself and the people of the glory and honor of the Holy One, the Almighty One. But then he comes back to the topic of judgment in verse 5, and here you get a little bit of a reflection of the judgment, even upon backing up a little bit to Egypt. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Here God is going out as the mighty warrior, and death goes before him, and death comes following him, because he's carrying out his judgment upon the wicked. And when you think of pestilence and plagues, you think of the plagues that came upon Egypt and how God devastated Egypt. And coming back into Sinai, shaking the mountains, the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. He's just trying by all these parallel images to remind us of the glory and majesty of Almighty God, even as he executes his judgment and his wrath upon his people. And the tents of Cushan, it's probably the region of Cush. And the Midianites, we know them as a common enemy. Cush was kind of in the area of modern-day Ethiopia. So if you have the wilderness wanderings in part, you have other enemies reflected on here, and how God was going to deal with the enemies of Israel as well as dealing with his people. So what Habakkuk is trying to do is to rehearse some of the great power and even wrath of God. Then he asks God three rhetorical questions. In verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. Again, trying to use poetic imagery to talk about the glory and power of Almighty God. When he executes his wrath, it's the when he executes his power on behalf of his people, they come to the Red Sea. And what does he do? He divides the waters so that they can go through on dry land. When they come to the Jordan River, what does he do? He divides the waters. And he's asking, were you angry with the waters? Were you wrathful against the sea? When you carried out these things, when you did your action against them for the benefit, in that case, of your people. Verse 9 is kind of a difficult and yet a vivid picture when God is using his power and might in wrath and judgment. It's like he takes his bow out of his sheath and he calls forth many arrows to shoot against the wicked and to carry out his wrath against them. And it's a very vivid picture of the mountains writhing and the waters raging and the voice of God being lifted up and lifting up his hands. Just to continue a little bit with some of these images, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. And pause there again. So here again we have the images of God's wrath. It'd be very easy for us to think that idea of the sun standing still is a reflection on the Joshua when he called on the sun to stand still so they could complete the execution of wrath on the wicked. And probably that was definitely in his mind. But he's thinking more, he's probably thinking a little more generally here than a specific event of how God uses the forces of nature and his mighty power. They stand still as God's shooting his arrows in his fury against the wicked nations. He marches through the earth in fury and he threshes the nations in anger. So the judgment that's going to come upon Israel is the same judgment that he's executed on the enemies of Israel in times past. And he's carried out that wrath and that power against the wicked. And all of that would be a reflection from Habakkuk's point of view of that which Israel is going to have to experience. That God is going to carry out that wrath against them. But he changes the topic a little bit in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. Here is sort of in a sense a repetition of the reminder that he gave in chapter 2 that I will deal with the wicked. Babylon is going to come and they're going to be my servant to execute my wrath on Israel. But I will deal with them. And so even if we look at verses 3 through 12 as a reflection of the wrath in how God acted in the past, how he's going to act in the present on the nation of Israel, from verses 13 and 14 and 15, we have, but God is going to execute judgment on the wicked for the salvation of his people. And he is going to crush the head of the house of the wicked. And he's going to put down his soldiers and his armies. And he's going to scatter them. And so the wicked will not endure. God will deal with them in a just and holy manner for the salvation of his people. In verse 13, when it talks about for the salvation of your anointed, using the word anointed in reference to Israel is rare. Many think maybe this is an anticipation of the anointed one and the Messiah. But God is going to act, and perhaps the anointed one bearing the sins of his people, but God is going to act for the salvation of his people. And Habakkuk sings of this and celebrates that and is reminding himself and God's people that God will not let the wicked endure forever, but he will deal with them. Well, then beginning at verse 16, we come to things that are a little more personal of Habakkuk, and both gripping and then wonderfully encouraging. It's really a section of Habakkuk's faith. And so we have this statement in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. But the first section of it is when he encountered the Holy One of Israel in this vision, in this encounter with the Lord, in this book of Habakkuk, It's not as though he was indifferent or could just lay aside and not be impacted by it. But this is a very gripping description. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver. This is a physical reaction to encounter with the Holy God. I'm shaken completely, through and through. My teeth chatter. My lips are pale. And my knees knock. The rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Maybe you've had such a terrifying experience sometime that you had a similar physical reaction. I remember years ago, I was filling the pulpit in Dallas, and Diane and I and the kids, and we were in a van at that time, were driving to Dallas and driving along, and there was a patch of water on the road. And when we hit that patch of water, as the driver, it was one of those horrible moments when you realize, I have no control. And I definitely gripped the wheel tighter. And my mind was going 90 to nothing. What happens if the van starts to go sideways? I mean, here, it's not just me. I have my whole family's in the van. What am I going to do? And I had a physical reaction to the fear that was going on. I don't know that anybody else in the van knew it, but I knew it throughout my whole being. I was filled with terror till we finally hit the dry pavement, and then we could get back under control. Well, maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe momentary. But when you're faced with something terrifying like that, it impacts you even physically. And that's what it was with Habakkuk. My lips are quivering. My teeth are shaking, chattering. My knees tremble. But he says, I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's going to live by faith in the Lord, that even though God will execute his wrath on Israel, because he must, that Habakkuk trusts in Lord's promise that he also ultimately will deal with the wicked as well. And he rests in that. And then he comes to his great statement of faith in verses 17 and 18 and 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so we have a wonderful statement of Habakkuk, a tremendous statement of faith. He's reflecting on what will be the ravages of war. The ravages of war that afflict them on what are the core elements of their life. At least in terms of their the life of their eating and their prosperity, though the fig tree won't blossom, there won't be any figs. Though there's no fruit on the vines, there's no grapes, no wine, no wine to give joy, no wine to give sustenance. Though the produce of the olive fail. The olive tree was such an important product in Israel. It was used for all kinds of things in baking and cooking. And as I understand it, olive trees take a really long time to mature and grow. And so when enemies would invade the land, that would be one of the things that they would do, is they would cut down all the olive trees to impoverish any people that were left in the land. And so Habakkuk is reflecting on the land being completely barren and the flock being cut off and no herd in the stalls. So basically he's saying, even though we have nothing and everything is gone, but notice what he says. It's not like, well, I will weep and wail and mourn and grieve. That's not what he says. This is what's so important. Even with all of that gone, we're impoverished to the nth degree, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's that place that we have to come to in our lives that's very hard, and we have to kind of remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. But it's the idea that even if everything is taken from us, we still have the Lord. And in the Lord, we have everything. So that even if everything in this world is taken from us, as grievous as that would be, he's reflecting particularly on all the sustenance of their land. If it's all taken away, I still have God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of my salvation, and I will take joy in him. I still have him. So as you and I go through travail at times, that's part of the hope that Habakkuk would want us to latch on to, that even if, even in this travail, the one thing I have, I may not have a lot of things, but the one thing I have is I have the Lord. And I can find joy in him, the God of my salvation. And then he ends by just reminding himself, reminding us, that it's the Lord that helps us to do that. He is our strength. God the Lord is my strength. You and I can't work up that kind of joy on our own because we're going to be overwhelmed. But we find our strength in God. God the Lord is my strength. He enables me like a deer to go on the heights. And here we have kind of a beautiful picture. If you've watched deer run, or jump, and they have agility and ability to mount to the heights. It's that God, in strengthening us, enables us to reach him with hope and with joy. And our strength and our hope is in God. It's not in ourselves to work up that strength, because we often cannot. But God can give us that strength. And he can give us that hope. And the psalm ends on that marvelous, this marvelous note of triumph and faith. And this is worth coming back to regularly. That it's in the Lord that I will rejoice and joy in the God of my salvation, and remember that he is my strength. He is my salvation. It's thankfully not just a private memorial for Habakkuk, but as God had it put in his word, it's a passage for you and for me. And may you and I find in these words something that really helps us when we're wrestling through difficult days, and that we will find God, in God, our strength and our help and our joy. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that even as Habakkuk wrestled with what seemed to be a contradiction between your character and your actions, we know and learn through him and with him that you are the Holy One. You are sovereign and you are good. And that in all things, even in the hard things of our life, we can find in you that source of joy and help and hope. And we ask, O Lord, I ask for all of us gathered here tonight that you will enable us to rest in you and find in you our hope and our strength. Be with us through the difficult days and help us to find our joy in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.